Good morning again. Welcome to the church gathered at Midtown 12 South. Glad that you're here with us. We are nearing the end, almost completely done. This is our second to last week in our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians, which has been quite a doozy. Those Corinthians, man, they did some stuff. If you are joining us for today, our last couple weeks in this series, just give you kind of a broad brushstroke. Corinth was this major kind of it city in the ancient world. And in terms of cities that Paul himself planted churches in, it was second only to Rome in its size and influence. And Paul says when he talks about coming to plant a church there that he came to plant a church there with fear and trembling. Like the itness of the city of Corinth with all of its money and debauchery and networking and sex and music and idols and all these things, all of the like, whoa, this is Corinth. Paul says he came with fear and trembling. Like I was a little insecure to come to this town and try to tell people about this Jesus who was resurrected and tell them that he's the king of the world. But he does, and this church gets birthed. And then when Paul leaves, a little bit after he leaves, he gets word from a messenger about how the church is going in Corinth. And here's what had essentially happened in Corinth was all the values of Corinth, all the ways that people kind of handled life in the city of Corinth, the worldliness of Corinth had kind of re-trickled back into the church of Corinth. And so Paul gets word about this, and he writes them a letter, which we are studying, 1 Corinthians, to say, hey, there has to be things about you that are different than the way the world is. Like all the values of Corinth, all the ways that people are stepping on each other, all the infighting, all the competition, all the division, all the I'm more spiritual than you, I'm better than you, I follow this philosopher, I follow this teacher in the town square. Like all that that's going on out there, that cannot exist in the church. The church is to be notably different. And so for 15 weeks, we've been looking at all the ways that the way of Corinth had kind of re-infiltrated back into the church of Corinth, and Paul's addressing all those issues. And now we come to what essentially every scholar on 1 Corinthians that I've read, which is all of them, would say he's been leading the reader, leading the listener to this chapter all along. This is the seminal moment. This is the penultimate moment. Paul has been talking about all of their division and all of their strife and all their problems and all their issues that he has to address to get them here. This is what he's been wanting to talk to them about the entire time. And so much so that as I studied this week, I realized like we can't cover all this in 1 week. So we're actually going to spend our final 2 weeks of the series in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the infamous chapter on love. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles or on your phones. If not, it'll be on the screen. This 1 Corinthians 13, a very well-known passage from my old dead friend, Paul. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, this is the famous love chapter on the Bible. Probably Paul's the most well-known, like in the world, chapter from Paul in the entire New Testament. This passage gets read at weddings and funerals. It's on Hallmark cards, and it's flowery language, and it's poetic, and it's prose, and people assume so much about this passage because of the context they hear it in, and it's become so much a part of like the Christian branding in the world. Like, Christians believe in love. Christians believe in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the chapter on love. And there's so much true in that. Christians do believe in love, and it is a very well-known passage. But most people, when they hear the passage read out of its context, they believe like that's just Paul kind of waxing eloquent on like a poetic, inspirational chapter on love. And it doesn't mean that there's not some like heartfelt insight in this passage. It doesn't mean there isn't some like poetic language. It actually is very poetic in its language. Commentators have noted on that too. But remember, please don't forget, we've been studying this all along. Paul is writing a particular letter to a particular community with particular issues and problems. Okay, so this chapter on love is not like just randomly thought of in the middle of his train of thought. Like, you know what would be good that I've been thinking about but has nothing to do with what's going on in Corinth? Let's talk about love for a chapter. He's writing this letter with a particular reason to address particular issues, and he's been leading the reader to this kind of climactic chapter on what he really wants to tell them about. He's been leading the reader to this chapter for the entire letter. And Paul uses a word in this letter, a word in this chapter, a Greek word, that he's seemingly obsessed with. You've probably heard it, agape. That word is used 10 times in this chapter. He's like, agape, 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 agape. And I found it fascinating this week that, do you know, there is no example, there is no utterance of the word agape in pre-biblical Greek. Like, it doesn't exist. Which has led some scholars to say Paul invented this word. Now, there was a Greek word, agapon, which was kind of like a hospitality love, so it's got a root, kind of similar idea to it. But in pre-biblical Greek, like historical documents of other writings that were not biblical, the word agape does not exist until after Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's almost as if he wants to say, I have to make up a new word because Christian love is utterly different than anything the world has ever seen. We need a new word for it. Agape literally gets its definition from this chapter. And the way he describes agape, he's revealing what Christianity has always been about. Like, the kingdom that Jesus brought, a renewed humanity. He is saying, do you know the ideal expression of the humanity and the kingdom and the community that Jesus came to establish and build throughout the world is all centered on this idea. If you want to know what Christian community, what Christian reality, if you want to know what the kingdom is supposed to be like and experience for the members of it, it's right here. And he starts by showing them that agape, that love, is central above all else. Love centrality is what he starts off by saying and communicating in the first couple verses. Look at verses 1-3. He's come off chapter 12. We talked about this last week, the spiritual gifts and how there's all these gifts. But hey, in the body, when you are a body with all these gifts, you end up comparing your gifts. We have this gift, we have that gift. I'm a foot, I'm a hand. Who's more important? And he's saying, we don't do that here. But coming off of the comparison of gifts, look at what he leads with in verses 1-3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of angels or men, that's a gift. Or men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, AKA it's annoying. It's pointless. If I have prophetic powers, that's a gift. That's a spiritual gift. And understand all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith. Those are gifts. Verse 2, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. For the first time in Paul's letter, when he's bringing a criticism to the people of Corinth, he uses the first person. He's kind of saying, I struggle with this too. Like, if I do this, I'm not even saying Corinth, y'all are doing this. He's saying, I do this. I lack love. And let's just sift through all of the language that he's using. He's saying, I just came off this chapter of talking about all the ways that you're gifted, and gifts matter for the manifestation of the Spirit in the world. Like, it matters that the Lord would gift you to shine his beauty forth to the world. That's what the whole last chapter was about. But those gifts don't matter if you don't have love. Paul is writing to very gifted people. They're brilliant. They're teachers in the community. They're scholars. They're wealthy. They're talented. And Paul says, I don't care how good you are at your job or your career or your spiritual philosophizing and ideating. If you don't have love, you're nothing. This famous chapter on love that are read, it's read at weddings, it's read at funerals, it's read in the like flowery, look how beautiful love is, let's read and like think about clouds and flowers and love. Please understand the original hearers were not flattered when they first heard it. He's talking directly to a community of people that he's been addressing the whole book up until this point, and he's not complimenting them. It's like when he says, if I speak in the tongues of angels or men, verse 1, he was addressing people in the congregation that he's referenced earlier that were professional philosophers and orators. Like, they had the gift of speaking in the tongues of angels and men. Like, they could influence a crowd. They could get people to follow them. They could get people to go, wow, look at what they just said in the town square when they were debating. Like, he's talking to people in the church at Corinth that can speak in the tongues of men and angels. He's talking to people who have massive societal influence in the city of Corinth. Or like in verse 2, he says, or if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. That's harking back to something Jesus said. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. But that's not talking about like saving faith, salvific faith. It's saying, do you have a faith that can do the miraculous? Do you have a spiritual understanding of things that can wow people, that can motivate people, that can lead people, like to move the mountains for people, to show them what you can do with your faith, with your belief, with your doctrine, with your philosophy? Do you have a faith that is expressed that way that people go, man, I want to be like that guy? He's talking to people in the crowd of the Church of Corinth that have that. He's essentially talking about great leaders in the community and influencers in the community of the church at Corinth. That's who he's talking to. Or maybe put more particularly for us, if he was writing to the church at Nashville, Midtown, 12 South, he would say, I'm writing to people with a status and a name. You ever want a status or a name? Like, and you may go, no, I don't care if I've only got like 100 Instagram followers. Yeah, you do. You care. But here's what maybe could answer that question for you. How often do you sense that the thing is driving you to do what you do is this question. Am I somebody? And we can all define what it means to be a somebody in your given field or in your given sphere. Like to be a somebody as a mom or as a musician or a doctor or a CEO. Like to be a somebody matters to you. Is what I'm studying, is what I'm making, is what I'm doing anything in the world? What good is it being a mother or a teacher or a musician or anything if I'm not somebody, if that doesn't do anything, if that doesn't influence anything, if that doesn't change anything? Who cares what I do if it doesn't matter? And I would say we spend an inordinate amount of time and energy and money trying to be a somebody in our sphere. And we often, maybe exclusively, use our gifts, the way we've been gifted and wired, to become a somebody. I want to know what I'm good at so that I can excel at something, so that I can be a somebody. And Paul would say, great, that's awesome, that's fine. Go be a somebody. Go use your gifts and make as much money as you can and have as big of a company as you can and write as many hits as you can and have as many kids as you can. That's what we did. And do all the things, great. Go use all your gifts to do all the things. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. You're nothing. It's interesting he doesn't say you're worth nothing. He says you are nothing. It's pointless. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter. Love, agape, for Paul, is central. The centrality of love is Paul's opening point. So if it's that central, I don't care about your gifts. I don't care what you're good at. I don't care what influence or leadership or somebodyness you have in the world. If you don't love, you're nothing. So hopefully the reader and the listener is going, okay, so if love is that central, what is it? Which is where he moves into his next three verses. Love's definition. Look at verses 4-7. This is the familiar part of this passage. Verse 4, oh, my drink, I need it. If I don't have LaCroix, I am nothing. Sorry, Kirkland brand, not LaCroix. Love's definition, starting in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In four verses, Paul uses 15 verbs. And it, like when it's translated right there, like love is patient, that's the English verb, like is, and then it's like an adjective, patient, but that's the active verb for patience is what Paul uses right there. 15 verbs in four verses. And interestingly, this is letting us into what Paul's trying to do and why he's doing it this way. Interestingly, Paul spends most of his time in these four verses in his definition of love telling us what love does not do versus what love does. What love isn't versus what love is. Why? Why would he express it in the negative in these four verses primarily? Because, remember, Paul's writing about love here is not based on some like abstract, context-free, random meditation on love. He's writing to a particular people with particular issues with a particular context saying, hey, the way that y'all are treating each other is not love. And guess what words he uses to describe what love is not? He uses essentially every verb of these 15 verbs is used earlier in the book of Corinthians as an indictment on the people. Like, y'all are doing this, and that's not what love is. Already been used earlier in the book where Paul has been criticizing them for their disputing, their fighting, their division, and their pride. All the problems that they've been having in the church, Paul brings up in this section of these four verses, 4-7, to tell them all the ways that they are not loving each other. In other words, verses 4-7 is a list of the things that the Corinthian people are not. So if we omit the negatives here, if we take away the love does not, we take away the negative, it leaves us with a, if you've been around for the series, a pretty good description of what the Corinthians were doing. They were impatient and unkind. They were filled with jealousy. They were vainglorious. They were prideful. They were puffed up. They insist on their own way. They are boastful. They are resentful. They rejoice in wrong rather than right. He defines love using the very realities going on in Corinth, which I hope, again, makes you realize that the original hearers of 1 Corinthians 13 were not flattered when they heard it. They didn't go, oh, love, oh, let's be married. Like, that's not how they were experiencing the reading of this. Paul's point, please don't miss this, Paul's point in defining love is to show them that as central as love is, they don't possess it. So if that's Paul's point, like if that's what Paul was writing to them for, to help them see that as central as love is, they don't possess it. What about us? Let's just take a couple of these, 15 verbs, and stack them up and see how we measure up to the stack of love, okay? This should be fun. So here we go. First one, and we're not gonna do all of them, you're welcome, but let's just do a couple. And it maybe is telling on the ones that I picked to focus on. Let's just lean in. Love is patient. Okay, so first one. It's like, dang it, why does it have to be the first one? The word translated patient there can mean to remain tranquil while waiting. But most of the uses of that word more particularly describe to be patient in suffering. And again, patient in suffering as just like between me and the world or me and the Lord is one thing. Patient in suffering when it comes to love, let's apply this. What's this saying? Let me ask you. When someone you know or someone you know you're supposed to love, a family member, a spouse, a coworker, a roommate, when someone who you are, a brother or sister in Christ, a child, when someone who you know you are supposed to love and they are not acting the way that you want them to, and maybe even more particularly, the way that they're acting and the behaviors that they're choosing to participate with causes you and them great sadness and harm? Are you patient with them? When someone else's immaturity causes you to suffer in any way, are you calm? This can be a toddler or a spouse. It can be a sister or a boss. When someone is acting in a way that causes you to suffer, and you are looking at the thought of continuing to love them for the next 30 seconds or for the next 30 months, are you patient? Or do you get impatient? Further, one scholar pointed this out, one commentator, and I love the way he says this, that I'll read his quote in a second. Love is willing to wait in the relationship, not just like I'm patient with you while you're doing something that is really causing me pain, but here's what he said. Love recognizes that right timing always plays a huge part in securing the welfare of the other. Like, I'm not hasty to make you see this the way that I see it, because I can be patient because you can't hear it right now, and I'll bear up patiently to wait because I know that timing plays a huge role in you hearing me. So I'll wait. Love is willing to wait. Love is willing to play the long game always. How are we doing after round one? Everybody just like knocking out, love is patient. That's just one verb. There's 15 of them. Love is kind. Not doing that one because I don't want to deal with that. How about this one? Love does not envy or boast. Okay, this deals with like the issue of status seeking. One translation says, love does not parade itself. Which may sound like grandiose, like I don't parade myself, but let's drill this down. This can happen so subtly. And you think like, well, I'm not parading myself. But listen to this. When you do something and you don't get credit for it, what goes on inside you? This can be everything from like, I produced this giant report and my boss took credit for it and didn't give me any credit for it, to like, I did the dishes and my spouse didn't thank me. Like, how badly do you need people to notice the work you've done, the accomplishments you've had, the insights you have? Guys, okay. Like, have you ever experienced something where like you told someone something that was pretty like insightful or wise and it helped them? And then you hear from someone else that that person was out giving away that wisdom like it was their own. Like, I mean, sorry, Mike. I'll kill you. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. One translation says this: love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Oh gosh. That never happens in Nashville, right? That we cherish ideas, inflated ideas of our own importance. A town that's full of people racing to the top of whatever industry you're in, a town that's inordinately wealthy for our size, and then throw in fame and recognition, and maybe, because they're more important currencies than money, and maybe everyone I know in this town loves to cherish inflated ideas of our own importance. It feels like survival in Nashville. You have to cherish the idea of your own importance, or you'll be forgotten. Let's move on. Love is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. We can talk about that. We're skipping those. How about this one? Love is not irritable or resentful. This one maybe punched the hardest for me. The word resentful is a really interesting Greek word. It's literally the same, it's a math word, but it's got some legal connotations to it. It's literally the word for counting up or tallying, keeping track of something, keeping record of something. I'm keeping tallies on someone's behavior. I'm keeping track of someone's actions, and not just because I like counting. Not just because I'm like doing a math problem in my head. I'm keeping track of it for the sake of, and this is how some translations translate it, for the sake of reckoning. as in you're keeping track of what someone owes you. How many of you have a mental ledger of all the wrongs that someone has done against you, all the things that they've said before that you have loved judging them for? You've loved judging them because they were wrong when they said it. And it offended you, and so you keep track of what they have done. And now in your ledger, you've literally got a debt that they could not repay, they could not get out of, because your ledger is so full and there's not an eraser big enough. Like, those tallies are not, you could not erase them all. It's why some translations translate that resentful word. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That feels impossible. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs for their spouse, for their boss, for their kids, for their mother-in-law, happy Mother's Day, for their coworkers. Love doesn't keep track of what wrongs people have done. That doesn't sound literally like, I don't know anyone that does that. I don't. Maybe I need to meet you. I don't know someone who doesn't keep track of what other people have done wrong against them. Love doesn't keep other people in their debt. Dang. And then he closes with, we're not going to spend a ton of time with it. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We don't have time for all of them, but this was my point in going through just a couple of them. He is showing the Corinthian church the centrality of love and how they don't possess it. So how do we do? And if you want to keep digging into like, man, maybe I thought I believed in love. I thought I was a loving person. Maybe I'm not. Here's what you'll find if you want to keep digging out the like, what's beneath the reality that I don't love people the way that love is described here. That so much of our unwillingness to love and to love like this is an unwillingness to suffer. Because to love like this, in all these ways, these 15 verbs, to truly love in the way of the kingdom, to truly love with agape love, will cost you. Love always has a cost. Read a story this week from David Zoll's new book. He's an Episcopalian priest up in Charlottesville. He's got a new book called The Big Relief. He tells the story of Kensilde, I think I'm saying that right. She was a Rwandan widow whose husband and five of her seven children were murdered and killed during the genocide 30 years ago. The killer was one of her neighbors, and about a year after the murders, he went to jail, sent to prison. And then a little while later, he got released. 2003, he gets released, the murderer of her husband and five of her seven kids, someone that they grew up with and knew. His name was Emmanuel. Emmanuel gets out of prison, seeks out Kensilde, and begs her to have mercy on him. Will you please forgive what I've done against you and your family? And all of her non-Christian neighbors and friends, like, pleaded with her not to do that. Like, he needs to suffer from what he's done. He needs to know what pain he's caused. But she, apparently very inspired by Scripture and Jesus, decided to forgive him, like, to his face. Didn't just, like, send a message to him. Went to him and absolved him and said, I forgive you. Beautiful story. It's just not where the story ends. So about 15 years later, in 2015, another genocide survivor goes back to this village to do some for like research for a book she's writing as a part of like aftermath of the genocide. And she sits down with Emmanuel and Kensilde, her hearing like from a decade plus before that she had forgiven him for what he had done. And she found out that the forgiveness ran much deeper than just a one-time pronouncement like, I forgive you, I don't hold it against you, but like now we're separated. Listen to what Emmanuel says about Kensilde. Kensilde has become like a mother to me. When I need advice, I go to her. Before I got married, I talked over all the details with her. She is actually the local official who authorized my marriage. Kensilde then broke in. This is David Zoll writing. Emmanuel is the one I ask for help when my house needs repair. He comes anytime I ask to replace a window or mend a roof. If my cow has problems, I call him. He knows he's always welcome to share a meal at my table because he is my son now. Why are we so moved by stories like that? Because they're stories of agape. They're stories of like love in its purest sense. They're stories of the great cost of love. They're stories of the great hope of love. This is what love can do. Like, do you realize how unique and otherworldly the love of 1 Corinthians 13 is? Like, this doesn't exist in the world. Like, think about just this one part. I was trying to express, like, I was trying to get to the bottom of, like, do you realize how otherworldly this love is? That all 15 of these verbs that come together, like, we don't just get to pick one of them and go, man, I'm pretty patient. I guess I'm crushing it. Like, that's, all of it together is love. And think about how, like, these things would all coexist together, these 15 verbs, like, is so otherworldly. Think about this. Just this quick example of trying to imagine these two descriptors of love from Paul existing at the same time. Love rejoices in the truth and is not irritable. Like, who do you know that loves the truth? They love it when truth reigns. They love being right, and they normally are right. They love true things, and they're not irritable. Especially when untrue things are going forward. I don't know anybody like that. But this is the love of the kingdom. This is the paradox of the love of the kingdom. No one loves like this. And it's the love that the world is hungry for, and it's the love, it's why the stories like Concealed Day move us so much. And maybe, if like you hear about love, 1 Corinthians 13, you hear what Paul's doing, and you read these descriptions of love, it's possible, like at a wedding, it's possible that you would hear the descriptors of love and be inspired. Like, it is and I hope that happens. It's just not exactly what Paul's trying to do here, is inspire you. Some of it, to love in an agape way. But before he closes out, he's given love centrality, he's given love's definition, and now he gives something else. And this, talking about this with Joseph Patton this week as we plan the service each week together, it's like we got to this last little part of his description of love and realize, like, oh, he's doing something different. And commentators would note on that, like, his tone shifts at the end of his description of love, where he's talking about the kinds of love that they don't possess in Corinth, but now he wants to show you love's realization, and it's not you. As his tone shifts, look at verse 7. He does something he doesn't do in the other three verses in describing love. Look at what he does. It's quite strange, actually. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So see, he's moved from just like describing love with some verbiage of love does this, love doesn't do this. And then he moves into this superlative language that he hasn't used in the description of love yet. It's like over-the-top superlative language, those four phrases, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What the heck does that mean? I studied it a lot this week. Let me try to express some other ways to try to say what he just said. Love always bears up. Love always bears the strain. Love never caves in to the pressure to stop loving. Love never loses faith. Love never exhausts hope. Love never gives up. Love never gives in. Love never loses hope. Love never fails to endure. Love always perseveres, always trusts, and always endures. Here's what I hope you feel after hearing verse 7. You literally cannot do that. Like, I don't care how inspirational you think 1 Corinthians 13 is, you cannot do that. because love will always cost you something. Like, I hope you know that love will always cost you something. But literally, like, the cost to love in those four ways, what we, like, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never gives up, never gives in to the thought of stopping loving, never caves to the pressure to fail to love, always perseveres. Like, I hope you hear, like, that's an impossible task for a mortal. Love like this requires, it presupposes divine attributes. To love this way presupposes that you are infinite. Like, take just the first one. Love bears all things. You, I'm sorry, I love you. Not like this. But like, you cannot handle that. You can't even bear your own things. Much less all things. Do you know, it's a really interesting Greek word when he says all things, you know what that means? It means all things. Like, you cannot bear your own stuff, much less everybody's stuff. To love like that would end you. It would literally, like, at the metaphysical, existential level, to try to love like that would literally cause you to cease to exist. It would decimate, like, it would disintegrate you. To love like this would end someone. And then you start to think about, wait. In order to love like this, you must be infinite. And there is one truly infinite one. And he did love like this. He let it happen to him. He let love end him. Jesus bore all things. Jesus let the costliness of love take it to its ultimate and infinite end. He persevered through all things. He endured through all things. In other words, the cost of love did not stop Jesus from loving. How could he do that? How could Jesus not let the pain or the suffering or the cost of love stop him from continuing to love? Because as 1 John will tell us, later on in the New Testament, God is love. It's the very definition of who he is. The love that Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the love that God is. Like, he is the being of love. Love gets its definition from him because he is this way. It's how Paul knows how to define what love is, because he knows the God who is love. And like we said, typically the things that stop us from loving is an unwillingness to suffer, because love causes you to suffer. An unwillingness to keep suffering, an unwillingness to keep paying the cost of love. Like, do you know at like your brain level, when you are in severe pain and suffering and danger, like, your brain goes into this survival mode, fight, flight, or freeze. Like, It the pain I'm in is threatening me to such a degree that I'm now gonna make a choice. I have to leave this, I get like catatonic and I freeze, or I'm gonna fight my way through this and stay and try to like defeat the thing that's causing me this pain. Fight, flight, or freeze. Pain always causes you subconsciously to do self-assessment. Like, am I gonna be okay right now? Can I bear up with this pain any longer? We see the danger of the pain we're in, and then we do everything we can to make the pain stop. Survival mode. And suffering and cost normally, and pain normally cause us to stop loving. But not with Jesus. Hanging naked on crossbeams, mocked and scorned, abandoned and tortured at like the height of his pain, as he is bearing all things. At the moment where he would have had every right, and even at his brain level, would like his human brain level, he would have wanted to do everything possible to stop the pain. And instead of stopping it, instead of ending the suffering, listen to what he does. He cries out in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. I can't even, when love cost us something, we hit eject. And when love was costing him more than anything, he didn't just stay in it. He like spoke love for the other. Listen to what psychologist Kurt Thompson says about this moment of love from Jesus on the cross. When he says, he's like, the height of his pain, we would have hit eject a long time ago. And instead of hitting eject, calling the angels down, he stays with it and then speaks love to his enemies. Listen to what Kurt Thompson says about this psychologist on this moment of love from Jesus. This quote will be on the screen. He says, he is mindful and centered, completely integrated at the level of his prefrontal cortex. Those for whom he seeks forgiveness are disintegrated and disconnected from their emotional states. They have debased themselves. And yet, at the height of his suffering, at the point at which he would be most likely to lose his mind, Jesus's mind remains clear, mentalizing his executioners and extending to them what they most desperately need, forgiveness and love. This is the love of God. The suffering of love didn't stop him from loving you. And don't miss this either. It doesn't say God was love. God is love, which means he keeps loving this way. He doesn't need to die again or raise from the dead again, but he keeps loving this way. He keeps staying in love even when love costs him, because he is love. This is who he is. This is what he does because this is who he is. So if God is love, here's what I want to do as we close. I'm going to reread the definition of love, but I'm going to reread it in just a second with Jesus as the subject. And here's what I want you to practice or like do with me right now. If you need to close your eyes, close your eyes. I want you to hear the description of Jesus's love, and I want you to apply it to the area of your life where you feel the most ashamed and the most hopeless. I want you to do it. I want you to hear the description of Jesus's love in the area where you have decided already in your heart that you know how he feels about you. You've assumed his heart. You've assumed his disappointment. You've assumed that he's given up. You've assumed that he's done loving you in this place. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things for you. So here's the hope. You cannot love until you've been loved. And you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. So if you want to love like 1 Corinthians 13 would call us to, you have to be loved first. And when you know this love, you will love. Let's pray and then we'll sing about the love of God together. Jesus, you're patient and kind. You're not irritable with us. You're not resentful towards us. You continue to bear all things for us. You continue to hope all things for us. You continue to not be arrogant or rude towards us. Because you are love, and this is what love is, and this is what love does. So Jesus, before we dream of running to show how much better we're going to do at loving people like this, would you slow us? Would you stop us? Would you breathe into us as we sing and sit to believe that this is how you love us, how you have loved us, how you do love us, and how you will love us. give us an experience of that this morning, we pray in our hearts by faith. In your name, amen.